Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. Well, we appreciate your presence here tonight. We've had a good period of worship so far this evening, and we had a good period of worship this morning. Appreciate so much Brother Curtis's work this morning and the good lesson that he presented to us from Acts chapter 4. If you weren't able to be here for that, we appreciate your presence here tonight as you have come together to worship our God. If you're visiting with us, we would encourage you, if you have any questions, to please bring that to our attention, and we'll do all that we can to help address your questions from the Word of God. A few things that we do want to mention. I appreciate Brother Curtis mentioning the Bible study that we're trying to get going this. It will be the Monday after our gospel meeting. And one word of explanation might be in order. We have, from time to time, during the time that I've been here, and I think when Brother White was here as well, had what was kind of referred to as a young adult study. We tried with this one not specifically to gear it towards an age group. What happened occasionally is there might be some that wanted to participate and said, well, do I count as young or not? And that's not really going to be an issue with this one. We would just encourage anyone that would care to come. Now, you young adults can still come, but anyone that would care to is invited to come as well. And it is going to be a character study, and we'll start out with it being at my house on the 29th, and that'll be the Monday right after the gospel meeting. With respect to gospel meetings, as was mentioned in our announcements and Brother Curtis talked about this morning, we do certainly want to do all that we can to prepare ourselves for our gospel meeting that is coming up with Brother White. We're looking forward to that. Kevin's done a good job, as he always does, with the flyer. And I'd encourage you to, if you didn't this morning, take one and give it out to your friends, show people that you work with, perhaps even put some in your neighborhood so that people can know about the effort that's coming up. As we've done in the past, we're going to do a radio spot, and we're scheduled to go and record that Tuesday, and so that'll be something else that'll hopefully get some attention with that. Regarding the efforts in the area, we do want to do what we can to support gospel meetings in other areas. And with that in mind, as we've announced this meeting in Borger, if anyone would be interested in going, we might be able to together kind of pool our resources so one person can drive and the rest split the gas or something. If anyone is interested in doing that, please let me know. I would like to go some night this week, and maybe if someone else would like to, we can kind of go together and support that effort. I know those from Borger often have supported our effort quite well. I know that the preacher there came to the meeting in Pampa when I was preaching there, and he's been here several times during our meetings. So we want to do what we can to encourage brethren in their work. Tonight I'd like for us to talk about something that maybe you have encountered as you've talked to your friends in the religious world. Among those that hold to the doctrine, which I believe is a false doctrine, that suggests that once a person is saved, there's nothing they can do to compromise that salvation. In other words, once saved, always saved. Among those that believe in that doctrine, there are some that will pose an argument that suggests that those texts which talk about clearly the fact that someone can lose their salvation, many will respond to those texts by saying that what they actually teach is that it is possible for a person to lose some degree of reward in heaven, but not actually to lose their salvation. Now, this, I think, is an important issue for us to understand. If that's the case, then we must understand those texts in light of that position. On the other hand, if that's not a valid argument, and if that's not what the Bible teaches, then we need to understand exactly what the Word of God would have us do regarding this. What I'd like for us to do this evening is to address this question: can one lose a reward and yet not lose their salvation? And in order to answer this, what I'd like for us to do is to start first by looking at some things that the Bible teaches about the reward of Christ and see if we can come to understand that. And then we'll try to make some application, look at some of the proof texts that are often offered to try to defend this viewpoint. And then, in the end of our lesson, we'll go and look at some of those texts that I would submit to you right off the bat that show that we're not talking about losing just a degree of reward, but rather some texts that I think clearly show that one can lose their salvation. Let's start here in Matthew chapter 5 and look first of all at Matthew chapter 5 verses 10 through 12 and see what this has to say to us about the matter of reward with respect to one's relationship in Christ. Beginning of verse 10, it said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for, notice, great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You'll notice here there is reference made to greater is your reward in heaven. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, what is the point that is really being addressed here? What is it that's being contrasted? Is the idea that the reward will be greater than others who are saved but not persecuted? Is that the point that's being made? Or is it describing here greater with respect to that reward that will be given in light of the weight of persecution? In other words, is it suggesting to us that whatever that persecution, it will be worth it? I really think that's the point. It doesn't matter if your persecution is severe. Even the persecution that the prophets faced was severe. But that reward of heaven, that reward of eternal life, will be something that will outweigh any measure of persecution that one might face. Look at another text, if you would, still in Matthew chapter 5. And look down with me at verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be," notice, "sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you," and here's our phrase, "what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, you'll notice there in verse 46, we have our phrase that we're looking at. References made here to reward. But I want to ask the question, what reward is being referred to? Now, I think we have a bit of an answer going back to verse 45, because there the contrast that's drawn is one is a son of God. One is put in a position in which that reward that is given is they are in a position of being counted a son of God. And the contrast is that they may lose that reward, or that reward is what must be focused upon. Look over in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And look with me at, we're going to examine a few things that fall in a context here in which you have three things that are referred to: charitable deeds, fasting, and prayer. And I want you to notice something that is said, and we're going to kind of pick up in the middle of a thought so we can see the point that we're looking at tonight. Look first of all, if you would, in Matthew chapter 6. Look with me at verse 4. After talking about giving of alms or giving of charitable deeds, verse 4 here, as it contrasts the one that would do their charitable deeds or their alms to be seen by men, verse 4 says, instead, that you should not do that to be seen by men. You should do it privately, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, notice here, will himself reward you openly. Skip down, if you would, in the same text to verse 18. Here, after talking about prayer, the Lord then refers and moves to talking about fasting. And you'll notice a very similar kind of idea that is expressed in verse 18. Instead of doing our fasting so it's seen by men and you can receive glory and honor in that way, instead it should be something that is just to oneself. Someone may not even know that you're fasting. Verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, notice again, will reward you openly. Now think here about what is referred to as it describes this idea of reward openly. And the context is clear here as you see the idea of the ones that Jesus characterizes as the hypocrite. That's not doing it with a focus on what God will see and what God will recognize. But instead, you'll notice from verse 3, verse 5, and verse 16, that the hypocrite is focusing on the glory that they might receive from men. So what do we see here in terms of the reward? Here, when it talks about the one that aims for that benefit of being glorified by men, it actually tells us that they have their reward. So the reward that's being talked about here, this open reward that will be given to the one that focuses on God, the hypocrite's not going to receive that. They're going to lose that. They're going to miss out on that. Notice, I think here you're not talking about an issue of degree. Instead, you're talking about the source of the reward. Is the reward going to come from the glory of men, or is it going to come from God? And that's the focus. Those that seek for glory from men, their reward will be lost. The reward that will come from God will be lost. They won't receive that. I think that's important for us to understand. Look over in Matthew chapter 16 as we look further at some statements that are made about this. And we're going to look at a lot of text tonight, so we're going rather quickly. But notice over in Matthew chapter 16, we have another reference to reward, and I think it's profitable for us to try to understand what the Lord is teaching in all of these passages. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 28. Beginning of verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now notice here, we're going to come back to this in a second, but notice the contrast that's being drawn. You lose your life for Christ, and I don't think it's just talking about martyrdom. I think instead it's talking about the sacrifice of living our life our own way, the sacrifice of following our own will. You surrender that to the Lord, you lose your life in that sense, but you gain something. Whereas the one that just hangs on to their own life, they lose it. Verse 26, notice. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will you give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels," notice, "and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, notice here in this reference that we find to reward according to works. How do we understand that? What reward is being referred to? I think verse 25 gives us an answer to that. The salvation of the soul. The one that will gain the soul. That's exactly, I think, what's being described here when verse 27 speaks of rewarding according to works. Either those that have lost their soul, given up their life, surrendered their own will and their own way to the Lord, they will receive that reward of being given their soul. Whereas the ones that have refused to lose their soul, they follow their own will, they follow their own way, they, on the other hand, will not receive that reward of being given their soul, as the Lord puts it here. Look over in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I think we can see in each of these instances sort of a practice that I think is valuable any time that we do Bible study. Often, the questions that we come up with, if we look carefully at the text and we look at what's said, we're going to find the answers within the text itself. We may have to look a little beyond the text or a little before the text, but often we'll find the answer lying within. Colossians chapter 2, let's look at verses 18 and 19. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Well, how do we understand this reward? What's he talking about here? Well, again, we have an answer if we look just a little bit in the context. Look up a little bit to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and we can see how this reference to a reward is set up by what's just been said. Look at verse 13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what's He talking about here? What reward would He just be referencing then? Notice you're just looking a few verses above this, in which He talks here about the idea of sin being forgiven. Trespasses. You're in a condition in which you're dead in trespasses and sin. That's no longer alive. That's no longer the case. You're made alive in Christ. So what reward would be referenced there if just a few verses after that, He says, now don't let anybody cheat you of that reward. I think it's clear He's talking about that reward of salvation, that reward of forgiveness of sins, that reward of a relationship with God in Christ that comes through, as verse 14 points out, what was accomplished by Christ on the cross and the way in which we can come to Him through being buried with Him in baptism and putting on Christ. We then are in Christ and we have this reconciliation that comes as a result of that. Colossians chapter 3. I'd like us to notice another element of this. Colossians chapter 3, let's look at verses 22 through 25. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. The context is talking about what servants ought to do and those things that they ought to, the way they ought to behave. Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 22, we'll go down to verse 25. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing, notice this, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and the Lord, and there is no partiality. Now notice here, as we ask the question in verse 24, what reward is being referenced? And we have a little bit of a qualifier here, an additional description. This is the reward of the inheritance. Well, what's the contrast that is offered? Well, the contrast comes from verse 25, where you have here the contrast between that reward of the inheritance that the servant is being assured. You may suffer things in this life, but if you're doing what's right, you will receive that reward of the inheritance. Yeah, but the one that does wrong, what will happen with them? Well, they won't. They'll be repaid. Their wrongdoing. Their wrongdoing will, in fact, lead them to condemnation. So the contrast is here is with what that reward or that repayment for wrongdoing is. And, of course, that is punishment. That is eternal punishment. That is the condemnation of hell. Look over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look a little bit at Hebrews later on in our lesson. It is in the Hebrew letter that we find a number of statements that really address this issue of whether or not our salvation can be compromised through returning to sin. But Hebrews chapter 11, let's notice verses 24 through 26. Here in this wonderful chapter of faith that talks about these great examples of men of faith and those who lived in obedience to the Lord, putting their faith and trust in Him. Hebrews 11, notice verse 24 through 26 talks about Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Notice, for he looked to the reward. Now, again, how do we understand what reward is being referenced here? Well, I think we can gain an answer if we look at a few other examples that are in the context here. For example, if you would, look with me at verses 10 and 16. I think I put those. No, I didn't put those on there. Verses 10 and 16. Look at a couple of examples that will show some others that are referred to and what they were looking towards in the same way that Moses was. Verse 10, notice, it says, for he, here referring to Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, what city is that? Is that Jerusalem according to the flesh? No. Is it New York City? No. It's here talking about heaven. It's talking about that heavenly Jerusalem. It's talking about that reward of heaven. Look at another example, verse 16. We see the same sort of thing. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Here we see the answer to what that city was that was referenced earlier. That heavenly reward, that heavenly city. Does it follow then that the same point is being made about Moses? I think it does. I think here we see that reward that he was hoping for, that reward that he set before him, was that reward of eternal life in heaven with God. Well, let's look finally at a few examples from the book of Revelation. We've had a good study on our Wednesday night class looking at this wonderful book. And I find it sad that so often this book has been neglected in that there's imagery and there's symbolism in it, but that really shouldn't distract us because there are great lessons that are taught in the book of Revelation. And we see a couple of them in reference to our subject tonight. Revelation chapter 11, look with me at verses 15 through 18. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 18. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should, notice, reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And what reward here is being referenced? Well, I think, again, we can see from the contrast that's being made. What's going to happen? Notice there in verse 18, "Yet the time has come for in which you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints." And what happens to the others? "Those who fear you and fear your name, small and great." But what happens to the others? I'm sorry. "And should destroy those who destroy the earth." The contrast is a reward or destruction. You're not talking about something here in which, well, there's some degree of reward. You're talking about either salvation or punishment, destruction. One final example, Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Let's look at verse 12. And we're just about to come up to Revelation chapter 22. We'll look at chapter 21 this Wednesday, and then next Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll look at 22. But let's look at something that we'll come across when we come there. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. And also, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me," notice there, "to give to everyone according to his work." Now, that's our question for tonight. The reward. What reward is he talking about? Well, let's read just a little further, and I think we'll see an answer. Verses 13 through 17. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires," notice here, "let him take the water of life freely." Now, does this help us understand anything about verse 12? I think it does, because you'll notice here that you have two classes that are being referenced again. Either those that are given life and access to the tree of life, those who are able to drink from the water of life freely, or those, as it puts it, who are, verse 15, outside. Here, as it describes, that assignment of eternal punishment, who are outside, those will be, notice, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, those who love and practice a lie. So what's the contrast? Is it degrees of reward? Or instead, is it talking about life versus eternal punishment? I think that's what we find. Well, I think we've seen from kind of a quick survey here that clearly the reward of Christ, as it's generally spoken of, is referencing that idea of eternal life that is given to those that are faithful and obedient to the gospel. Eternal life to those who serve the Lord faithfully. Well, what about some of these texts that are offered from time to time to try to support this idea? Well, one of them is over in Matthew chapter 10. If you would, look over in Matthew chapter 10. We'll see an example where there seems to be kind of some classes of rewards that may be referenced. At least on initial reading, that may be what we might think. Matthew chapter 10, look with me at verses 40 through 42. Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. Here Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive," notice, "a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of the disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Now, the argument is, well, you see this idea here of these different kinds of reward. A righteous man's versus a prophet's. Is the idea that the Lord is really expressing here that, well, you've got a righteous man and he's got this reward here. You've got a prophet and he's got a different degree of reward. Or instead, is he talking about something different? We might be able to learn something about this if we compare it with a parallel text over in Mark chapter 9. Let's look at Mark's account of this same sort of teaching, and I think we can learn something from it. Mark 9, beginning in verse 38. Let's go down from verse 38 down to verse 41. "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means," notice again, "lose his reward." Now, does this help us understand anything about the text in Matthew? Is the focus on, well, a degree of reward, or is it talking about those who are against Christ versus those who are for Christ? I think that becomes the issue, really. And perhaps as we think about this idea, well, what's a prophet's reward? What's a righteous man's reward? I'd encourage you to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, one that we looked at near the beginning of our text, beginning of our lesson, when we notice there that Jesus points out the prophets, they suffered things, didn't they? But they were rewarded. They were saved, even though they were persecuted. Perhaps that's the idea, rather than some issue of degree of reward and punishment. Now, probably one of the texts that is the primary text that folks like to look to is one over in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think if we carefully look at this text, we'll see that really the idea has nothing whatsoever to do with different degrees of reward in heaven. Now, let me just mention that I don't think the point rests on whether or not the apostles will be given some greater honor than one who has been baptized into Christ and not done the things that an apostle has. I don't have any problem if we want to say that there is some honor that will be given differently. But that's not really the issue. The issue is whether or not those texts that speak about whether our salvation can be forfeited, whether they're talking about changing rewards, or if it's talking about losing salvation. Look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Read with me beginning in verse 10, and we'll go down to verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds." Now, first of all, what is Paul talking about here where he talks about a master builder? He's not talking about a literal house, is he? He's talking about the teaching. And as a teacher, he is trying to teach people to do those things that are right, whether it's obedience to the gospel or how they ought to live as a Christian. He is building in that sense. Now, someone that comes afterward and teaches is building upon that initial foundation. That's the idea. Notice verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now look at this. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. Now, again, notice the context here. What's he talking about, this gold and straw and that kind of thing? It is the degree of the work or the quality of the teaching. It may be that not everybody that came after him could teach with the excellence that Paul could, but they were building on that same foundation. And it may be that those that they were trying to teach received it some well, some not so well, and some did not grow and prosper. So notice here where it makes reference to their work being tested. Is it talking about their work in their own faithfulness, or is it talking about how well people received the teaching that came after? I think that's what it's talking about. Notice verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And you see, right there is where they look at it. Because here they want to argue, well, see, you can lose part of your reward, but you'll still be saved as through fire. I would encourage you to notice the context is not talking about one who's saved and either gets so many jewels in their crown or lesser jewels in their crown. It's talking about those who teach the gospel. Think about this for a moment. If Brother Curtis goes out and he teaches someone the gospel, and he does the very best he can to present them with the truth, and yet they don't accept that, is he going to be lost because that work, so to speak, is not found to flourish? It's burned up in the sense that that person doesn't obey the gospel. But he's done what's right. He's taught what's right. I think that's exactly what's being talked about here. It is not talking about the loss of some measure of stature. Here it's talking about whether somebody that is taught obeys the gospel. And the one that teaches, if they've done their what they should, they'll be saved. But they will suffer loss in the sense that you want everyone to obey the gospel. Paul wanted everyone that he taught to be faithful until the day of judgment. Now, I would ask you to kind of compare this with a text that we find where Paul makes kind of the same point over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. There he talks about his own choice to work with his own hands and not receive support at a given time in his work. And the reason that he describes that he did that is so that he could boast that he wasn't doing this just for the money. And he says that he doesn't want anyone to rob him of that boast. His reward, as the text puts it there in 1 Corinthians 9, 14 through 18, is that he can testify that he preached for sincerity. He preached sincerely. There the reward has nothing to do with what's heavenly. Instead, it has to do with what goes on here and his own kind of emotional reward, so to speak. Now, I want us to look finally at some texts that I think very clearly show that this idea of, well, you can lose some degree of jewels in your crown, but you're still going to be saved if you turn back to sin, is just simply not what Scripture teaches. Look over with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll ask the question, is Hebrews chapter 6 saying that there can be different rewards lost, but you're still saved? Look up in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, to begin with. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, is it talking about those that have come to salvation? I believe it clearly is. Notice verse 6. "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end," notice, "is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to for, to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now we'll stop there. Notice the idea that's pointed out here. Verse 8 shows the danger. The danger is not losing some jewels in your crown. It's not losing some degree of reward. Notice verse 8 says you can be rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That's talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about receiving eternal punishment. Now, clearly it is after one has been in this position in which, verse 4, they've tasted the heavenly gift. So the danger is not losing your reward, some degree of reward, but it is losing the reward of salvation. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10 at another one that we're familiar with. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And we're almost finished. We want to look just at a couple of things and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 31. Notice it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which, notice, he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Notice here the punishment or the loss of reward that is described. Jewels in the crown? Notice fiery indignation, verse 27. Fearful thing, verse 31. We continue to read, we'd notice down in verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." One last example. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I think as we address this issue, this is probably a text that is one of the strongest regarding this matter. And I have to say, you know, I wish in many respects that the doctrine were true. Because I wish that it was so, that once a person came to faithfulness, they could lose their faith. They could go back to a position in which they go back to the world, and yet they could still be secure. This is not something that I'm teaching because I just wish it was a certain way. But if we're true to what the Word of God says, we have to adhere to what Scripture teaches us. 2 Peter chapter 2. Begin with me in verse 22, in verse 20, and we'll go down to verse 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And what is that? Escaping the pollutions, the sin. You've done that how? Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what happens? "They are again entangled in them and overcome." Listen to this. "The latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Now, what were they to begin with? They were overcome by the pollutions of the world. They were lost in the pollutions of the world. If the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, what does it mean? Well, they're lost, but now they're lost knowing what they could have enjoyed, the salvation that was in Christ. Continue reading with me. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" Now, is that talking about some degree of rewards, but one is still saved? No, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. They were lost. They came to Christ in the knowledge of salvation, and yet they turned back to sin. Under what other circumstances would it be said, as verse 21 points out, would have been better for them not to have known? You see, if someone never knows the joy of salvation, never knows the forgiveness that can be found in Christ, then they don't know what they've lost, when in fact, on the day of judgment, having experience salvation in Christ, they turn back to sin. I think it's very clear from our study tonight, and I hope that you see it as well, that the Bible teaches that this wonderful gift of salvation that is made available to those that would put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and then live faithful to the Word of God. This wonderful salvation that is made available to us rests upon our continued reliance upon Christ as our Savior, our reliance upon that sacrifice. We can't turn back to sin. If so, as the Hebrew writer tells us, there's no other sacrifice we can look to, only Christ. Maybe that there's some here tonight that find themselves in that circumstance. You find that after coming to Christ, you've gone back into the world of sin. Well, I hope our lesson tonight has helped you understand you can't remain that way. It's not going to just mean that you lose some degree of reward, but you'll still be saved. If you've turned back, if you've gone back, it's like that dog returning to its own vomit, that sow wallowing in its own mire. Don't do that. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?